by the Pharisees, and they're wanting to know why he's baptizing who he claims to be. So today, we see further interaction. It's the next day following the conversation that had just taken place, and we're going to see John the Baptist and some of his of the book of John. He's saying, you should follow after Jesus, and this is the reason why. The things that I've written here, this is your motivation for following. So we're going to look at five different reasons that we should follow after Christ. The truth is that in this life, we all pursue after something. You're always going after something, but we have to make a decision on where we put our time and what we are going to dedicate our lives to. Priorities are incredibly important. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. Without proper priorities, you become reactive to the circumstances around you. Instead of acting on your situation, you react to all the stuff happening. We need to establish what we're doing, what we're going after. And in America, we love to go after all sorts of other stuff that isn't Jesus. Did you know that the average American adult spends 12 hours and 9 minutes a day consuming media of some form? 12 hours and 9 minutes a day, if you're an average American, something is speaking into your life that's not Jesus. It's not the Word of God. That's what we do. But we're not here today to talk just about, to talk about how we spend our time, whether watching TV or looking at a smartphone or whatever. Just read your Bible, stop the rest of the stuff. But that's not what we're here to talk about today. We're talking about the heart behind that, right? What that time spent points to. What are you going after? The amount of time that you spend on something demonstrates your priorities in life. You will give the most time to whatever you want to. You'd say, oh, well, I have to do X, Y, and Z. Well, you're choosing to spend time on those things. But why do we spend time where we spend it? John encourages us to follow after Jesus, and we're going to look at a life oriented towards him. Why should we follow Jesus? So, five different areas that John breaks down for us here. One is because he takes away the sin of the world. Number two is that because he is evidence to be the Messiah. The third reason we would follow Jesus is because credible men followed him. The fourth is that those credible men brought other men along with them. And then finally, because Jesus is our connection to heaven. So these are the five aspects that we're going to walk through. This is a large chunk. We've been going pretty slow so far. We're going to be in verses 29 through 51 today. So let's start in verse 29. We'll read our text and then pray and get into it. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. We pray you'd be glorified in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So why are we going to follow after Jesus? The first is that because he takes away the sins of the world. That's the first thing that John the Baptist says. He sees Jesus coming towards him in verse 29, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And we know, as we get into Scripture further, Jesus is the great one-time sacrifice. That's the argument of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better than all the old stuff we used to do, so we're going to follow after Jesus. So, John says he's the Lamb of God who takes away sin. We see a progression of sacrifice happening in the Old Testament that begins with, we have Abel to start, but we don't have real details on what Abel's sacrifice looks like. But with Abraham and Isaac, right? They find a ram caught in the thicket. Abraham does not put Isaac to death. Instead, there's a ram, and God says, "No, don't kill your son, kill the ram." One animal, one life, right? That was the exchange. Well, you get a little further into the Passover, and you see one animal killed for a household, right? You kill the lamb, you spread its blood over the doorposts and lintels, and then that covers for the family. The angel of death will pass over. You get one animal for one household. Then you get the sacrificial system, where you have one animal for one nation. The priests take two goats in, right? One's a scapegoat. They pronounce the sins over it. It runs off into the wilderness. The other is killed and sacrificed for the sins of the people. One animal, one nation. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, and you get one Lamb of God, one person, for the whole world. Jesus takes away our sin. Now, why would Jesus come and die for the sins of the world? Well, our sin condemns us, right? Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If your sins are put to your account, as is just, as is right, as it should be, you will spend eternity under the wrath of God in hell. That's the punishment for sin. So it puts us in a really bad position, and there's no good in us. But Jesus does what nothing else could do. We've referenced this recently as well, but in Romans 8, beginning in verse 3, it says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus comes and he takes our sin in a manner that nothing else could. God set up the law to give Israel a means of accessing him, right? To give them a means of bringing someone before them, before God, to petition on behalf of Israel. But Jesus comes and fixes the law. Not that the law is broken, but we're broken. That's what it says there further in Romans 8. But our brokenness messed it up and we can't get to God. So Jesus is this perfect sacrifice to come and to take away our sin. Now, there is some confusion in this passage because it says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This becomes an argument in all sorts of theological realms, right? One thing we want to make for sure that we know is that we are not universalists. This isn't saying that Jesus came and took away the sins of every man, woman, and child. A good biblical theology would tell us that that is not true. But Jesus takes away sin in a fashion that the mystery of the gospel is demonstrated here. Paul talks about this a lot in his writings. We see early on the people of Israel, the Jews, are expecting a Messiah to come, and that Messiah would save the Jews, that he would benefit the Jews. And we see this even in the early church where Paul chastises Peter at one point because Peter isn't being inclusive of the Gentiles. The apostles come along and say, "Hey, you're not doing this right." They're part of this too. The gospel has been opened up. Ephesians 2 is one of the key places that we see this worked out. We won't for sake of time, but it's one of the key places where we see this worked out, that Jesus has come and he's drafted us in. It says he's broken the dividing wall of hostility. He's broken down the separation between us. So Jesus comes and he saves the whole world, and that he saves Jews and Gentiles. That's what he's here for. It's opened up to more people because Jesus has come. Now, there were Gentiles in the Old Testament, certainly, that had followed along, that had come and followed into Judaism. We talked about the John's baptism, right? That was the new baptism for Jews and Gentiles, because before it was Gentiles converting to Judaism that were baptized. John says, no, you're all wicked. Jews and Gentiles, you both need your hearts cleansed. And then Jesus comes, and a big indication from John the Baptist here that it's not just the Jews. He says, the sins of the world. So we are not universalists, but this does point directly to the fact that Jesus came to save people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus came and died for all who would believe, not just the Jews. But 1 John 1:9 tells us if we are faithful and just, or if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Any that turn to him will be cleansed. There is some difficulty that people bring to this passage in regards to an extent of the atonement. That's Jesus died. Whose blood whose sins does his blood cover, essentially? This isn't a good place for argument for that, because if we say unlimited atonement from this passage, you have to be a universalist. But we'll get to that another time. If you have questions around that, come talk to me and I can tell you where I stand, or we'll discuss it more in the membership class stuff too. But if you've gone here before for a position of unlimited atonement, that's not a great place to go, because we would be extending salvation to the whole world, not just the extent of the atonement. But we should follow Jesus because he takes away the sin of the world. He has come for all people. Sin is our biggest problem. We have an issue between us and God that has to be dealt with because he's holy and we're not. And Jesus comes and he removes that sin, and if you know Christ as Savior, and in doing so, reconciles you to God. So that's number one reason we're going to follow Jesus out of this passage. Number two is that he is evidence to be the Messiah. We're not going to spend a ton of time here because we've talked about this a lot in the last 5 weeks or so. But John says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. John tells us Jesus is eternal. Though he was born after me, John was about 6 months older than Jesus. Though he was born after me, he ranks before me because he was before me. He is superior to John because he is the eternal God, Jesus Christ. And he says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. He's the Messiah that is Messiah because he is eternal, but he's also the Messiah because the way was prepared before him, as prophesied back in Isaiah 40. John the Baptist is the one coming to make straight the way of the Lord, talked about last week. How does he make that straight? By preparing the hearts of men. And that's what John comes to do. That's the purpose of his baptism, is to lead people into repentance, because Jesus is here for our hearts, not just a physical kingdom that will come later down the road. Jesus was worth being prepared for. He was the promised one. But then we see even more evidence that he is the Messiah. In verse 32, it says, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. The Spirit of God comes down. He's speaking here of when John baptizes Jesus. This is elaborated on further in the other Gospels. But Jesus comes to John, and says, you must baptize me. And John says, no, wrong team. Jesus, I need you to baptize me because you're greater than I am. And Jesus just tells John, hey, this is what we have to do for obedience to occur. So John baptizes Jesus, and as Jesus comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and lands on Jesus. Now, there's the old film, it's from the 70s, right? Jesus of Nazareth. And in this movie, my mom bought it for my kids. And in this movie, an actual dove comes down onto Jesus. Actually, I think of the movie, it just flies by. But that's not what happened. The Spirit of God descended like a dove. There's no reason to assume this is a physical dove here. but the Spirit of God gently, gracefully descends on Christ. Does this mean that Jesus was lacking the Holy Spirit beforehand? We would say no, because Jesus is God, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. These are three separate persons that have separate roles, but in the mystery of the triune Godhead, they are all one. So we see the Father, Son, and Spirit present together. Jesus doesn't need the Spirit to descend on him to anoint him with some kind of special power, because he is God. So the Spirit resided in Christ because Jesus is the Spirit while being separate from the Spirit at the same time. This is really important for us to discern, because there's people throughout the last couple of millennia that have taught that at this point Jesus became divine. That is not true. He was not lacking. He was not just human and became divine at the point of his baptism. People would teach that he became divine at the point of his baptism, and that the Spirit left him in the garden before he got on the cross to be killed. And this is absolutely incorrect. If just a man died, then we're here for no reason. Go barbecue. But just wait till we're done, then go barbecue if you're a Christian. But Jesus was fully God. He did not receive extra grace. He did not receive a special dispensation from God at this time. The Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, demonstrating God's favor on Jesus, right? His approval on the Son. This is for the people that are there to see demonstrated that Jesus has authority, that he is the Son of God. So no matter what the movies say, don't believe them. And in that movie, John the Baptist hears in his head, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's not what the Bible says, right? It's spoken broadly. It's everyone hears. Hollywood does terrible things to the Bible. But the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and it remains on him. We see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father sending the Spirit down, coming on Christ. This is one of the great examples in Scripture of all three members of the Trinity being seen present together. You don't see that element of the Father ascending, but it's in the other passages, not here in John's narrative. So the Spirit descends like a dove, demonstrating that God, Jesus, is God. And he says, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Now this can get kind of confusing, because if you remember your Bible, John and Jesus are cousins. Cousins that are close enough that Mary goes and visits her Elizabeth to say, "Hey, I'm pregnant with the baby from the Holy Spirit." And Elizabeth doesn't just say, "You're crazy," right? She believes. And there was almost certainly early on relationship with John and Jesus. This is him saying, "God spoke to me," and this authority on Christ, the fact that he is the one, he's the Messiah, this does not come from my own knowledge, but it comes from the Father on high. And this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is another area of big theological contention. We see baptism happening with John for repentance, right? "I repent of my sins and come back." Jesus doesn't need to be baptized for repentance. He's baptized for obedience. But then he says, "I baptize with water, but Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit." The charismatic movement will say that this is a special empowering or blessing by God on people so they can do special things. That's not what happens in Scripture. Every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is discussing the spiritual gifts that are given by God to his people to accomplish the work of the ministry. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Everyone that has ever confessed Christ, everyone that knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior, is baptized by the Holy Spirit. This isn't a special class of believer. It's not a Gnosticism where you have this special knowledge that brings you better power or a better relationship with God. If you know Jesus Christ, you have been baptized into the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit. This means that you have been immersed in the Spirit of God in a spiritual sense. This isn't saying that baptism saves you, right? The physical act of being put into water, but at the moment of your salvation, you are immersed into the Holy Spirit, and in that immersion, you have become justified. You have a relationship with God. So John says, I do the water thing, but the one that I saw the Spirit come down on, that's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is greater than I am. The one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit changes the hearts of men. He doesn't just implore the hearts of men to change. That's what John the Baptist did, right? He said, come, repent of your sins and turn. Jesus says, you're changed, right? There's a big difference here. He says, I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. So we see ample evidence here that Jesus is the Messiah. He is eternal. He is the God before John the Baptist was. John the Baptist comes preparing the way. He baptizes with water to prepare the hearts for the Messiah. The Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove, and you see that confirmation of his deity come from the Father. And then he's the one that baptizes with the Spirit, and John himself gives this testimony that Jesus is God. So we follow after Christ because he takes away the sin of the world. We follow after Christ because he is evidence to be the Messiah. And then we can follow after Christ because credible men have followed him as well. Now this maybe seems a trite reason to follow. Oh, everyone else is doing it, so I'm going to go after Jesus as well. Well, the fact is that credibility is built by an abundance of witnesses, right? That's why Jesus appeared to people after he rose from the dead, about 500 to our knowledge. So Jesus comes and he shows himself, hey, I've raised from the dead, you can believe in me. You see, it's, you know, the common testimony in court. There's witnesses to an event that happens. So that witness gives credibility to what's going on. Well, credible men have testified and followed after Christ. And this goes throughout history. We have men like Martin Luther, and we have Augustine, and we have Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon, and millions of people that go ahead of us, credible men that have followed after Jesus. But here we hear about some specific men, these disciples of John the Baptist. The next day, in verse 35, John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. He's confirming again that John and Andrew, I say John, we think the, I get ahead of myself, but we think the other disciple of John the Baptist here was John the Apostle who wrote this. But we see John and Andrew walk, are present when Jesus comes, but then the next day, John the Baptist is telling them again, hey, this is the guy. This is the one that you would follow. And John was an established prophet. He was the greatest prophet to ever live outside of Jesus. And many followed after him. We talked last week about how even the Pharisees, and they're sending a group out to question John, give credibility to the fact that he is a prophet. They don't question his office. They're asking, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet that's coming? So John the Baptist, this credible witness, this credible prophet, his followers go after Jesus. We would give pretty good credence to the men that follow John the Baptist. He didn't preach an easy message. He wasn't like the Pharisees saying, hey, you should be like us and wear fancy things and look out how holy and great we are. Follow after us. These were men that went out to the desert and spent time with John and would have seemed to attend to his physical needs as their teacher. We know from looking at Scripture that these were men that would have repented of their sins, that would have determined, I have a heart issue. Both John and Andrew were Jews. They didn't say, we're good because we're children of Abraham. They said, we need to repent of our sins and to turn to God. So these were men that we would hold in high regard from a Christian standpoint. And John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, and they instantly follow. His two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, in our day, that would be a little insulting, maybe, right? You say, oh, you're you're my guys, and all of a sudden you take off and follow the new guy. This is the entire point of John the Baptist's ministry, to point everyone towards Jesus. He's the one preparing the way, right? It should be the same for us. It's not about your following. It's not about your friends. It's not about what you can build up for yourself. We should say, how can I point people to Christ? So we have John the Baptist preparing the way. We have John and Andrew following after. And Andrew certainly had impact as one of the 12. But in Scripture, really, his greatest contribution that we see is bringing Peter along, because we know Peter ends up with great emphasis and one of the authors of Scripture. But John, according to church history, we believe John is the other disciple who followed from John the Baptist to Jesus here. And he is one of the greatest men that we see in the New Testament, right? You have Paul, who gives us these great doctrinal excursies. You have pretty big emphasis from Peter, not just his scripture writing. He just had 1st and 2nd Peter. He also, the entire account of Mark is likely from Peter to Mark. But then Peter was a huge influence in the early church. But John, if subservient to Paul and Peter, isn't far down the ladder in comparison to men that we would say, wow, this guy did a lot for the early church. He ends up outliving all of them. They tried to boil him in oil, but he kept going. He lived through it. So John has great influence. He writes the book of John. He writes the three epistles that bear his name. And he writes the book of Revelation. And he ends up being this great patriarch for the early church. So we have Andrew, we have John, these credible men that follow after Jesus. Now, these were men that absolutely believed the truth. They held it to the very end. Like I said, John was boiled in oil and exiled on the island of Patmos, and still he follows after Jesus. Andrew, according to church history again, about 60 AD, was crucified on an X-shaped cross for following after Jesus. That's one of the biggest evidences to the surety, the authority, the truthfulness of the Bible, is that men have died for it. These guys didn't just make up the story of Jesus rising from the dead, because everyone outside of John, of the 12, was martyred, right? They all died on the path. They all died saying, we absolutely believe that Jesus is the authority, we will follow after him. Paul gave his life, though he wasn't one of the 12. There's lots and lots of men that have paid the ultimate price to say, yes, this is the absolute truth. These men gave everything to follow Jesus, and they truly believed. So we have men that have gone before us, credible men that have followed after Christ. But not only did they follow after Christ, they brought other men along with them. So the first one that we see here is Peter. In verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And then he brings him to Jesus, and Jesus changes his name from Simon to Peter. So Andrew brings Peter along. He says, we have found the one. We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. Come along with me. Again, Peter becomes a leader of the church as a primary conduit through which God brings about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. So Andrew believes enough in Jesus to go and grab someone and take him with him. I think there was a Geico commercial about you smell something terrible and you always want someone else to smell it, like follow along with me, and like the raccoons. Oh, this is terrible. You got to try this. You guys remember that one? Anyway, you see something good and you want something else, somebody else to experience this, right? Jay is a great example of this, but you can't always rely on Jay, because everything's like the best in the world if it's good for Jay. Oh, these wings are killer. You'll never believe it. They're good wings, right? But they're just wings. But you taste something good. Jay's just a very passionate guy. But you taste something good and you want someone else to experience that, right? Or you see something that's good. Oh, this movie was fantastic. People don't believe it. Like Master and Commander with Russell Crowe. It's the best movie ever. You guys should go watch it. You know, 19th century English naval warfare. You guys like that? Great. We're going to have a Master and Commander watch party. I've read all the books. It's like my favorite thing. It's great. But you see, you have something that's good. You want others to experience it. well, Jesus isn't just good. It's not just a movie that you like. It's not just wings or pizza or whatever, right? Like, Chick-fil-A is good, but you don't want to, I mean, it's not the same level. Jesus, Andrew goes to Peter and he says, this is the guy. This is the one. I'm going to give up my entire life. You know, I've been out there with the crazy guy, John, in the desert. Well, we're done there. I'm going after Jesus. The one is here. This is the guy. Andrew believes enough in this to go get his brother and say, Simon, not Peter yet, Simon, come with me. That this is the path. This is the way to go. But that's not the only one that he does this with. It's interesting, we see Jesus in the middle of this call Philip. In verse 43, it says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. And Philip gets up and goes. This is a great example of election, if I've ever seen one, right? He goes, Philip, come on. If I was just walking, he hasn't been out here for a while. There's a guy out here that sweeps the dirt, the broom guy, I've called him. If he came up to me and said, hey, let's go, follow me, I'm going to be like, I don't know who you are, buddy. Where are we going? What do you want? What's your name? It doesn't happen, right? Jesus walks up to Philip and says, follow me. And Philip's like, okay, you're the guy. Let's go. Right? There's an effectual calling. Jesus speaks to someone, commands them to follow him, and he goes. But what's the first thing Philip does? Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found the one of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You know, in last week we talked about John the Baptist being questioned. They say, are you the prophet? And he says, no. Philip comes to Nathanael and says, we found the prophet. We found the one. This is the guy. This is the one that we're going after. You've got to follow him. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is an interesting statement, right? If you know the history at all, Nazareth is kind of a hick town. And he says, Nazareth, or area, not just town. But Nazareth, that's where he's from? That's what we're going after? Philip just says, come and see. Come see what he's doing. Come and see what he has done. Now this phrase, come and see, is at the crux of what we're supposed to do as believers. Do you know your testimony is one of the most powerful things that you have to tell someone about Jesus? I loved it when we did the testimony portion for the core team. We sat down in two big groups and talked about what Jesus had done in our lives. And it's fantastic. Because you see person after person. I was in this circumstance. God intervened. He changed my heart. I followed him. And I was in this circumstance. And God intervened and he changed my heart. And I followed him. Happens over and over and over. We say, come and see what the Lord has done. That's your job as a Christian. You don't have to convince someone to follow God. You have to preach the gospel. And you can just say, here's what he's done in my life. Come and see what he can do in yours. Apologetics is great. I love arguments about how old the world is and dinosaurs and floods and all this stuff. It's really interesting. It's a lot of fun to get into. But no one has ever been saved because they believe the earth was created in 7 days. And no one has ever been saved because they believe that a global flood occurred. You're saved because the Spirit changes your heart. So if you're really into creation science, the apologetics thing, it's fantastic. Learn it well, but use it as a means to point other people to Jesus and to bring in the gospel. Because if you end there, you haven't done anyone any good. You've won arguments that are pointless. And other side doesn't think you won the argument anyway because it's foolishness to them because their heart hasn't been changed. We can invite people to come along and see. And so Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The sick town, Philip says, come and see. And so Nathanael goes along and Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. So instantly Nathanael's come and see is realized, right? He sees that Jesus knows all things, that he knows him as a person. But Nathanael's confused for a minute. And this brings us to our fifth and final reason. We have that Jesus takes away the sin of the world, that he's evidenced to be the Messiah, that credible men followed him, that those credible men brought others along, and then finally that Jesus is our connection to heaven. Nathanael comes in and he says, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." That's kind of a play on words when he cites him as an Israelite. Because what does Jacob's name mean? It means deceiver, right? Jacob and Esau were going way back, right? Isaac's children. We have Jacob and Esau, and Jacob says, or he deceives Isaac, and he takes the blessing. His name means deceiver. Well, then he's wrestling with God, and God says, "Well, your name's no longer Jacob, but it's now Israel, one who wars with God." And so Jesus calls out Nathanael, and he says, "An Israelite, the one who wars with God, there's no deceit in him like there was in your father Jacob. You are an honest man." And then Nathanael says, "Well, how do you know who I am? How do you know that I'm honest?" And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So Jesus, as Nathanael comes up, he peels back a little layer of that humanity and shows that divinity, and he says, "I know all things. I know where you were sitting when Philip called you. Come and follow me," right? He demonstrates his deity. And Nathanael freaks out, and he says, "Rabbi," or "teacher, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You knew where I was sitting. This proves that you are God. You are the one. You've come to save us. You're the Messiah. That's it." And Jesus says, "Really? Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And Jesus references here Jacob's ladder. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 28. We're going to look at verses 10 through 17. It says, "Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offering shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Now, if you notice back in verse 12, it says, "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Jesus says, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And in verse 51, "And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Jesus is that connection that God sets up in front of Jacob through whom blessing comes. And all sorts of blessing comes here. Land, innumerable descendants, blessings to all the earth, God being with Jacob personally. All this happens in this dream. And Jesus tells us, he tells Nathanael here, that he is that ladder by which we receive blessing from God. He is the conduit of God to man. He's the mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So Jesus invites Nathanael to come and see the same way he did John and Andrew. He says, "You're going to see better things than even me knowing where you were when Philip called you." And then finally, the last thing Jesus says here, that little phrase, "ascending and descending on the Son of Man," Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite term for himself. This term qualifies Jesus as fully man and fully God. He is a Son of Man, so he's a a child of a human being. But in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Those that hear Jesus call himself the Son of Man, knowing the scriptures, would have associated this and said, this is the one who's coming. This is the one who is worthy of all glory and honor, and that who will have the kingdom. The Son of Man, his designation, is ordinary and it's robust at the same time. He's the one that's to be worshipped and served by the entire world. There's no wonder that Jesus would refer to himself this way over and over and over. I think 81 times total throughout all the Gospels, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. So we see these five reasons that we can follow after Jesus. We see that he takes away the sin of the world. We see that he's evidenced very clearly to be the Messiah, to be divine. We see that credible men followed after him, and those credible men went and got other men and followed after him. And because he is our connection to heaven, he is that ladder like Jacob had to access God, that is Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this? The first thing is that we need to believe. John wrote this book so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we would have life through his name. Jesus is worth following with your life. Looping back to our introduction, you will find something in your life that you are going to follow after. You say, oh, I'm an American. I'm my own person. I do my own thing. You're always following something. Someone's selling you a story. You're following a lifestyle. You're following an example that you've had. You're following something. Make that something Jesus. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would tell you from that very beginning part, we have a really big problem, right? We are sinful and God is not. And God requires a sacrifice for that sin. He requires someone to incur his wrath. Because if he didn't require someone to incur his wrath, he would cease to be holy. He would not be just and the justifier of the ungodly. But in Jesus, he can be both. He can have his righteousness satisfied, and Jesus pays the penalty for our sin on the cross so that we can turn, if we turn to him, we don't have to incur that wrath. So today, I implore you, repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Second, you don't just believe, but know why you should follow after Jesus. As a Christian, you must know why you're following. Maybe in your mind, the fact that Jesus takes away the sin of the world, that he is the Messiah, that men followed him and brought others along, that he is our access to God, maybe that's not enough. You need to know why you're following Christ. If the answer is because I like church, or because I grew up in a Christian home, or because I like all the casseroles at potlucks, that's a really bad reason to say you're following after Jesus. But if you don't know, something else is going to turn you. There's going to be something else down the line. If you can't say, this is why I'm following after Jesus Christ, you're probably not saved. And you need to consider your heart well, because there needs to be, we're to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason for the hope that is in us, right? You have a responsibility to be there and be ready. But if you can't answer why you're following after Christ, you don't know the God that the Bible teaches. Because the God that the Bible teaches is a God that is all-powerful, and he's all-wise, and he's all-knowing, and he's perfectly holy, and he's perfectly righteous, and he made all things, and he says, follow me. And in our sin, we say no. But then Jesus comes, and he says, you're mine, and he saves you, and you have a responsibility to follow after him. Our response, our reason for following Christ should be, I can't look at the world around me and see that there's not a God. Romans 1 tells us that, right? We're all culpable because we all have knowledge because of the creation around us. Our reason for following Christ should look like, I've seen his love is expressed for me in Scripture, and he's worthy of following, because someone that loves me that much must be worthy of following. I see his perfect life lived out. I've seen the miracles that he's done that no one else can do. and he's worth following. I've seen a Savior that paid the penalty for my sins on the cross, died, and rose again 3 days later, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he's worthy of following. You need to know why you follow Jesus, because something else is going to draw you aside if you don't. We then have a responsibility in that knowledge of why we follow Jesus to invite others along and say, come and see. Come and see what's happening. Come and see what the Lord has done in my life. And lead them to Christ. Bring them along with you. And then you can run to Christ as your sure means of access to the Father. You need God. Every man, woman, child to ever live needs the Father. But there's one means of access. You can't get there by praying enough. You can't get there by reading your Bible enough. You can't get there by being good enough or sacrificing enough animals or anything else that the whole world tries to do to get to God. Jesus is the only means. The angels ascending and descending, that's Christ. He is our means of access. We run to all sorts of other things for our satisfaction and contentment, and that real satisfaction and contentment is found in God. So use Jesus to access him. But then a final question. What happens when there is a cost to following Jesus? Andrew and John paid a real price for following Christ. And it seems like the day is coming faster and faster when some of us may pay a real cost for following Christ. I don't know that that means that we'll face martyrdom here in this nation right now. If we do, Lord Jesus, I want that crown, right? But I don't know that martyrdom necessarily will come, but there's a really good chance that there will be financial repercussions because you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And there's a really good chance that you'll be ostracized from family if you haven't already been because you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And maybe you'll lose a job because you say, Scripture is something I have to stick to and I can't do anything that goes against it. That pressure is coming if you haven't experienced it already. I know people that HR was going through their workplace and setting gay pride flags on every desk. And they had to say, I can't have this here. I'm a Christian. I follow the Bible. I can't do that. You going to be brave enough to stand up? Andrew was willing to go and be crucified. John was boiled in a pot of oil and then left on the island of Patmos. Polycarp was burned at the stake. Men have been drawn and quartered. That's where they hook a really large animal up to each one of your appendages and send them in opposite directions until they rip you apart. Are you willing to endure those kinds of things for the cross of Christ? You know, there's an old song I was singing on the way here. I have decided to follow Jesus. Right? Well, chalk that up on the man's responsibility on the side of divine sovereignty. He says, I have decided to follow Jesus. And he says, in the first verse, I've decided to follow Jesus. And in the second, though none go with me, if I'm the only one, I'm going to follow Jesus. And the third verse says, the world behind me, no, that's the fourth. The third one says, my cross I'll carry till I see Jesus, right? There's a burden I'll bear until I see Christ. And the fourth says, the world behind me, the cross before me. Are you willing to do that? Can you look at a passage like this and say, yes, it is clearly evidenced that Jesus is the Messiah? Because if he is, you have no other option but to follow him. If what the Bible says is true, there's not a middle ground. Because there's a God of the universe, and he's perfectly holy, and we're not, and he must be followed, and he must be worshipped. And he tells us how to do that in this book. And he doesn't leave gray area. Christianity isn't complicated. It's just really hard. He says, do this, and you have to do these things because you love Jesus and you want to follow him. That doesn't earn you heaven. You're saved, and you do that to follow after him. But there's a cost to doing this. There's a cross. And when you get saved, you're handed a cross, and you're supposed to carry it up a big hill, and when you get to the top, they're going to kill you. That's what you're offered in Christianity. But on the other side, there's glory, and there's peace, and there's contentment, and there's joy, because you followed after the God of the universe. And while it's hard right now, there's something that lays ahead. Guys, it's not that hard for us to say, come and see. Someone's not going to like you because you told them about Jesus. that hurts, right? We live in America. This is an easy place to tell other people about Christ. I was in Indonesia last few years, a few times, and I was in a beautiful seminary. Absolutely gorgeous. Everything was brand new, these gorgeous statues and stuff. I said, how old is this place? They say, oh, it's a year old. We just opened it. I thought you guys had been around longer than that. Yeah, they blew up our campus on the other side of the city. The radical Muslims did. So we came here and built a new one. There's not people coming to blow up our church here, folks. Tell someone about Christ. Take that step. Is it awkward? Yeah. But you can invite people to come and see because he's worthy. He's the eternal God. He's the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the one on whom the Spirit descended like a dove. He's worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have ample reason to follow Jesus. Lord, you have just provided evidence after evidence after evidence of what he's done. And I pray as we walk through this book of John that we see all these miracles, that we would be more and more convinced that Jesus is worth following after, that Jesus is worth giving up our life to pursue after. You are a great and glorious God, and we have no hope beside you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.